In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In today's gospel, St. John tells us the story of this man who came to Jesus with some questions. I know today's Trinity Sunday, but instead of preaching a doctrinal sermon on the Holy Trinity, I'd actually like to look specifically at this morning's gospel lesson and at the answers that Jesus gives this man who, yeah, we throw around the term seeker these days. Is your church seeker sensitive? All that sort of thing. It's in vogue. Nicodemus was a seeker. And I want to look at the answers that Jesus gives him. And I want to look at Jesus' answers because today's gospel bridges the gap between the events that we read about last Sunday at Pentecost and the rest of the church year, where we read about Sunday to Sunday what it means to live as people in God's kingdom. In a sense, today's gospel prepares us. And this is important because if we jump into the lessons of the rest of the year, if we jump into the lessons of Trinitytide, the epistles and the gospels and all that, without being prepared, without the lesson that Jesus drives home to us today, we might get the idea that being a Christian is just about being a do-gooder, or that being a Christian is just about praying, or that being a Christian is just about going to church every week. Because that's the sort of thing that the Trinitytide lessons talk about, how you live in the kingdom of God. And all those things are part of the Christian life. If you're a Christian, you should be at church. You should be praying. You should be reading your Bible. You should be doing good works. You should be loving each other. All those things are essential parts of the Christian life. But let me be clear, none of those things will ever make you a Christian. Those aren't the things we do to get into the kingdom. They're the things we do once we're already in it. Today's gospel lays out for us the gospel. In the epistle that Mercia read for us, John saw a door open into heaven. In the gospel that we just heard read, Jesus opens that door and he shows us how to walk through, how to enter his kingdom. So John tells us, this is John chapter 3. John tells us there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So Nicodemus was an important guy. He was a Pharisee, but more importantly, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the governing religious body of the Jews. So, you know, some of you may be members, card-carrying Tories, but that doesn't put you in the prime minister's cabinet. There were Pharisees, and then there were members of the Sanhedrin. So this is like a cabinet member coming to Jesus. Very important man. Not just some average Joe. This means that he had studied scripture. He was a theologian. He was a smart and well-educated man. In fact, in verse 10, Jesus calls him. He says, "You're a teacher of the Jews." So maybe this is why he comes to Jesus the way he does. In verse 2, John tells us, "This man came to Jesus by night, under cover of darkness." So even though he knew that there was more to Jesus than met the eye, Nicodemus was, it appears to be, Nicodemus was ashamed. He was afraid to come to Jesus openly and at a time and place where he might be seen by the general public. So he comes at night under cover of darkness. The text doesn't say exactly why, but reading between the lines, we can gather he was afraid. Jesus was quickly becoming very unpopular with the Jewish leaders. And maybe Nicodemus feared that if his friends and colleagues saw him associating with Jesus, that he'd get into trouble. Maybe he might be frowned on. Maybe he might lose his position of prestige. Maybe he was just full of pride. He knew there was something going on with Jesus, but he didn't want people to see him, a bigwig, and probably a wealthy bigwig at that, going out to talk with this new guy that no one had heard of before, you know, 6 months ago or something, going and talking with this new guy who was poor and itinerant, but whom everyone was talking about. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus is obviously insightful. He and his colleagues had heard Jesus' teaching. They'd seen his signs, the miracles he'd done. In fact, John's entire gospel is structured around these signs that Jesus did. And the point of those signs, as John makes clear to us, is they were to point to his divinity and to his mission as God's Son and as the Messiah. And they didn't go unnoticed with these Pharisees and with Nicodemus and his friends. They were convinced that Jesus was sent by God or was doing God's work in some way. Because God was obviously working through him. He taught with authority. He worked amazing miracles. Now, that doesn't mean Nicodemus was confessing that Jesus was the Messiah or that Jesus was God incarnate or anything that specific. But he'd seen Jesus work. He knew God was with him. The fact that Nicodemus addresses him as a fellow rabbi, that's a good sign so far. I don't think he used that term as a mocking thing like, Jesus, rabbi, tell me this. He was a seeker in the real sense of that word. He wanted to follow God and he wanted to be part of God's work. And here he saw it in Jesus. So he's saying, Jesus, my friends and I work for God. And it's obvious to some of us that you work for God too. So let's wrap a little bit and see if we can come together. And yet Jesus doesn't respond and say, well, gee, thanks, Nicodemus. In fact, yes, I do come from God. How about we team up? You think your buddies would let me into the little Pharisee club? Maybe I could have a seat on the Sanhedrin too. You see, reading between the lines, and this is me, but I think it's a valid point. I suspect that Nicodemus really came to Jesus for some kind of affirmation of his own ministry. He looked at Jesus, he saw what Jesus was doing, and he knew that Jesus was the real deal, that he truly was from God, or at least working for God. But so far, Jesus hadn't had anything to do with him or his Pharisee friends. And so I think it's very likely that Nicodemus wanted Jesus' blessing on his own ministry. But that's not what Jesus offers him. And Jesus doesn't affirm Nicodemus, he doesn't affirm the Pharisees, he doesn't affirm the Sanhedrin, because he knows the real need in Nicodemus' heart. And in fact, that's what this whole section of John's gospel is about. During this whole section that starts with Nicodemus here, John tells us about Jesus going out and meeting various people. From here it's Nicodemus, and then he'll go see John the Baptist. The episode after that, very familiar one, the woman at the well. Think especially of that woman who gave water to Jesus to drink. And as they talked, Jesus laid her whole life before her. He knew it all. He laid her soul bare. He told her what her own needs were that were unspoken. Jesus is doing the same thing here with Nicodemus. He knew the wrong track that the Pharisees were on, and that included this man. And so just as he offered the woman at the well living water, which was what her soul needed, here he offers Nicodemus what he needs, the living spirit. In each case, Jesus is offering the good news. And so John goes on in verse 3, he says, Jesus answered him. Remember, Nicodemus is saying, Jesus, I want to connect with you. You know, you're religious, I'm religious, I'd kind of like to have your blessing. That's, I think, where he's going. But instead, Jesus answers and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus came to proclaim, the kingdom of God. The place everyone wants to be, but also the one place none of us can ever get to on our own. That's why Jesus came. So that he could take us by the hand, lead us out of sin and death, and take us into the holy. And that's exactly what he does with Nicodemus, or at least he begins the steps. He says, Nicodemus, you don't need my affirmation on your ministry. You simply need to accept my ministry and to accept me for who I am and what I've come to do. You, Nicodemus, need to be born again. Notice Jesus uses that word. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless, that ought to catch our attention here, because it means that there is only one way into the kingdom. If you are not born again, as Jesus says, you can never get in. Now, of course, what does that mean? So we throw around, especially I think since like the 1970s, we throw around that term born again all the time. When I was a kid, Chet Colson, when he was in prison, one of Nixon's flunkies, became a Christian. And when he got out, he wrote his biography. It's called Born Again. I think we actually have a copy in the library. And then everybody started throwing around the term. It's not enough to be a Christian. Now you've got to be a born again Christian. I think that's how Jimmy Carter got elected. So I'm a born again Christian. Obviously, it means Christian has become meaningless. We have to tack something else on to qualify it, meaning I'm a real Christian. But friends, there's no such thing as a Christian who hasn't been born again. I mean, yes, there are unregenerate people. There are churchgoers. There are do-gooders. There are people who read their Bibles and that pray who haven't been born again. But they haven't been born again because they aren't really Christians. If you're a Christian, you are a Christian precisely because you have been born again. So talking about born again Christians is kind of like talking about round circles or wet water. All circles are round. All water is wet. All Christians are born again. But Nicodemus hasn't figured that out yet. Jesus says you must be born again. What's happening here is this is one of those conversations some of you may have had with someone. You meet someone and they find out you're a Christian and they're like, "Ooh, you're religious? I'm religious too." Kind of like Nicodemus here. God's with you. Oh, I work for God. Let's get together here. And everything's fine until you say, "You know what? As you talk to this person, yeah, you're religious, but kind of in the false religious way." And you start telling him, "Yeah, I'm religious, but I follow Jesus. And if you want to be part of Jesus, there's only one way to do it. You have to accept Jesus." And then suddenly, some of you I know have had this conversation, and then it turns sour. It's not just, "I'm religious and you're religious, let's be friends." Now you've trashed their religion because you've said there's only one valid way to be religious, Jesus. And that's what happens here. And so now Nicodemus, who came as a legitimate seeker, starts getting kind of snarky because Jesus has ticked him off. Because Jesus has said, "No, Nicodemus, you're missing something. You're not as religious as you thought, at least in the true sense." And so Nicodemus says, "Jesus, how can a man be born again? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus isn't stupid. He's being a twit at this point because he's mad. So even if he didn't fully understand, he had to know on some level what Jesus meant. So he gets snarky. It's like, "Jesus, born again? Are you saying I gotta somehow get back inside my mom and come back out? Are you crazy, Jesus?" It's because Jesus didn't affirm him where he was at. Jesus called him to something else. And it's not unlike believers today who get upset when we confront their sins or their false beliefs rather than affirming them where they are. No one likes to be told that there is only one way to the kingdom of heaven, and no one especially likes to be told that they're not following that one way. But of course, Jesus doesn't insult him back. He doesn't back off, though, either. He keeps going. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So it's not just being reborn. It's being reborn in a new and different way. Because of the fallen state of the human race, our earthly mothers can give birth to only one type of people, sinful people. We are all born fallen. And since we're all in the same predicament, there is nothing that any of us can do for ourselves or for each other to fix the problem of sin. That which is born of flesh is flesh and always will be flesh. That's where Nicodemus was. So Jesus, since Nicodemus is a teacher of the Jews, he knows the Old Testament, Jesus takes him back to the Old Testament. He takes him back to some imagery that he should have understood, imagery that probably he's drawing from Ezekiel, but we find it here and there throughout the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, when I say you have to be born again, I'm not talking about physical rebirth. I'm talking about being cleansed of your sins. I'm talking about dealing with the very thing, the very problem that makes you unacceptable to God and keeps you out of his kingdom. And Nicodemus should have understood these things Jesus draws on. The people were stuck in sin back in the days of Ezekiel too. And Ezekiel had stressed that they needed two things. They needed to be purified and they needed to be resurrected by the power of God. Think of Ezekiel 37, that story where God gives Ezekiel a vision and he goes out to this valley full of dry bones. And God brings those bones back to life. That's what the people then, that's what the people in Jesus' day, that's what Nicodemus needed, that's also what we need. We need to be purified from sin and we need to be resurrected by the power of God. So Jesus also reminds Nicodemus of what he'd no doubt heard from John the Baptist. I mean, everybody had heard John the Baptist preaching. John had been baptizing people with a baptism of repentance, getting them ready for the coming Messiah. But he told people, you know, this isn't it. John's baptism was not Christian baptism. It was preparatory. And he told people that. He said, I get you wet. I baptize you with water. But there's one coming who will baptize you with water and the Holy Spirit. See, the Jewish ritual washing, and that's basically what John was doing, the Jewish ritual washing in the Old Testament, that was symbolic. It was symbolic of the cleansing of sins. But those baptisms just got you wet. He didn't really do anything. Jesus, on the other hand, as John had said he would, brought the real deal. When we are baptized in Christ, when we are baptized in Christian baptism, we are not only washed with water, which still carries that symbolism, and as Christians it is a seal, the sign and seal of that ritual purification from sin. But, like I said, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel said you need purity. But we also get the other side, that resurrection by the power of God, because when we are baptized, we are flooded by his Holy Spirit, who unites us to Jesus, in whom we then have new life. And that pouring in of the Holy Spirit begins the work of sanctification, that ongoing process of being made ever more holy, preparing us for heaven. So in the baptism of Jesus, we're born of water and the Spirit. We receive what was promised in the Old Testament. We're given both the purification that we so desperately need and the resurrection that we can never find on our own. For that reason, I talked about born-again Christian being sort of redundant. For that reason, we should be careful when we use the term Spirit-filled Christian, just as redundant. There's no such thing as a Christian who isn't filled with the Spirit, just as there's no such thing as a Christian who hasn't been born again. If you aren't filled with the Spirit, you haven't been connected with Christ. If you haven't been connected with Christ, you aren't a Christian. But back to Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Jesus knew that one of the problems with the Jews was that many of them were convinced that simply because they were born Jews, because mom and dad were descended from one of these 12 tribes, that they were saved. Maybe that's why Jesus specifically says that which is of the flesh is of the flesh. Because they counted their salvation based on their birth, their lineage. So, you know, being born just makes you a sinner. Being born can't make you saved. You have to be born again. Jesus says if you want to be saved, you need the Spirit. And of course, we have the same problem today too. Maybe not quite the same, but similarly, And there are people, some of us have been those people at different points in time, but there are people who think that just because, you know, we're born to Christian parents, we're born in a Christian family, we're raised in a Christian home, maybe we went to a Christian school, we go to church in a Christian church, well, I must be a Christian. That's like the Jew thinking because he was born a Jew, he was saved. It's kind of like thinking because you sleep in the garage at night, you're a car. Jesus reminds us that none of those things will get you into the kingdom of God. Only that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Unless you were born of God's Spirit, there is nothing you can do in the flesh that will get you into God's kingdom. So Jesus goes on in verses 7 and 8. Does Nicodemus, his head spinning? Jesus has really thrown him for a loop at this point. He's turned everything that Nicodemus thought was religious upside down. And he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Here's something that Nicodemus understood. God is sovereign. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus plays with some words because in both Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, the words spirit and wind are the same word. Pneuma in Greek or ruach in Hebrew. So Jesus is saying you have to be born of the Spirit, and being born of the Spirit is kind of like the wind. You can't control or predict the wind because it blows at God's direction. So the new birth of the Holy Spirit comes at God's direction. New birth is God's work, not your own. St. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, he said, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." You notice that Paul stresses, it's not your work. You were dead. Are these people out here surrounding us capable of doing anything except laying there? No. And when we are dead in our sins, we are incapable of doing anything. It's not of us, it's of God. And that's what Paul stresses in Ephesians. God does this work. Just like God makes the wind blow and you have no control over it, God is the one who puts his spirits in us and regenerates our hearts and turns them to him. That's not something you or I can do. Only the sovereign Holy Spirit can. But Nicodemus still doesn't get it. He says, "Well, Jesus, how can these things be?" And Jesus at this point asks back, "How is it you don't understand? You're supposed to be a teacher of Israel." In a sense, Jesus is sort of saying, "Nicodemus, your professor should have flunked you out of seminary for not getting this. This is what the entire Old Testament prepared you for. This is what the entire Old Testament pointed to." And so he goes on. In verses 11 to 13, he says, again, "Truly, truly," that means this is really important and very true, "I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So Jesus is saying, "Nicodemus, you're talking face to face with the one who has come down from heaven. You're talking to the Son of Man, the one prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, and yet you don't understand." Jesus has been telling him that the flesh won't get you into the kingdom of God, that you must be born of God's Spirit. Now Jesus gets more specific. He points to himself as the one who offers the new birth. And it's great to know you've got to be born of the Spirit, but how? Now Jesus points to himself, to the vehicle. He takes an interesting tack because he, again, Nicodemus, Old Testament scholar and theologian, Jesus takes him back to the Old Testament. He takes him to the book of Numbers, when the Jews were in the wilderness. And he gives this example. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Most of us have probably heard that story. The people were in the wilderness after they'd left Egypt, and they were grumbling against Moses and grumbling against God, and woe is us, we wish we were back in the good old days in Egypt, not being thankful for the deliverance God had given them. And so in response, God sent these serpents, poisonous snakes, into the camp. And the serpents bit the people, and they started dying from the venom. And so, of course, the people repented, or at least some of them did, which was what God hoped would happen. That was his plan. And so the people repented, and they urged Moses to pray for them. Moses, we're sorry. Tell God we're sorry, and tell him to take the snakes away and to heal us or to do something. And so Moses prayed, and God told him, Moses, cast a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and raise that pole up and tell the people, anyone who wants to be healed, simply raise your eyes to that serpent on the pole, and they'd be healed. Now, the sad part of the story is that even though many of the people repented and did look up to that bronze serpent for healing as God told them, there were also plenty of people who refused and who died. Jesus' point is this: he himself was going to be lifted up in much the same way that Moses had lifted up that bronze snake on the pole. Jesus would be lifted on the cross. He would become the substitute for the serpent. He would take on himself the sting of death. He would take on himself the poison of sin, our death. But he would be lifted up so that all who would believe on him, who would look up to him for salvation, could have eternal life. Think about the parallel between the Jews in the wilderness being bitten by poisonous serpents and the rest of us living today under the sting of death and the poison of sin. Those people who had been bitten by the serpents were going to die. And so God graciously gave them a remedy to save them from certain death. What Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus is that we are in a similar state. But ours is worse. We're not just destined for physical death. We're destined for eternal spiritual death. But Jesus says God has provided a remedy for us too. He's going to lift me up on the cross, Jesus says, me, his son, God incarnate, and I will offer there salvation from spiritual death, the same way that the serpent lifted up by Moses offered salvation from physical death. And just as the many faithful Jews had faith in God's power to heal them, and they obeyed and looked up to the serpent, so we can find salvation. We can find new birth through the Spirit if we will only have faith in Jesus and look to him on the cross. And this is where St. John steps in with his own Spirit-inspired commentary on Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And he says those familiar words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Jesus started out saying to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless. Being born again is necessary to see God, to enter his kingdom. And Jesus tells us how to meet that condition. He's been lifted up on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He offers new birth by his Spirit to repair the flaw built into each of us by our physical birth. He offers a solution to the problem of the flesh that we can never come up with on our own. He who was sinless became sin for us. He died in our place that we might be rescued from the penalty of our sin, that we might be washed and made clean. And at the same time, he rescued from bondage to sin all those that would look on him so that he could make them a holy people, united to him by his Holy Spirit. But then there's that whoever in verse 16. That goes along with the unless in verse 3. Unless you were born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. Whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, doing what they cannot do themselves, has eternal life. But that whoever means that whoever does not believe is still bound for eternal death. And that's the sad thing here. When Moses raised up the bronze serpent, he offered a cure that was 100% effective. And the people in the camp could see that. Everyone could see that those who looked on the serpent were healed. And yet there were still many who chose not to look, who chose to die. They refused God's cure. And just so the Father has now lifted up his Son on the cross. He offers us healing. He offers us recovery from sin if we will only look up to him. If we will only have faith in him as our sinless substitute. Again, the cure rate is 100%. The promise is sure. It comes from God. But still there are many people around us who hear the message, who see him lifted up on the cross, who even know that they are sinners and that they have a problem, and yet they refuse him. They continue to look for some other entrance, some back door into the kingdom, a back door that does not exist. And so, brothers and sisters, as we now jump into the lessons of the second half of the church year, the lessons that teach us what it means, what it looks like to live in God's kingdom, now is the time to make sure that we're actually in that kingdom. Because just statistically speaking, there are at least a few people here today, even in our little church, who aren't in the kingdom, and yet think they are. There are people like that in every church. People a lot like Nicodemus, who think that because they were born in a Christian family, or because they were raised in a Christian home, or because they go to a Christian church, that they're in the kingdom. And yet they've never truly put their faith in the sacrifice of Jesus for their sins. They're still trusting that because I go to church, or because mom and dad were Christians, or because I do good works, that I'm in. Some people put their faith in baptism and yet forget that without faith in Jesus as Savior, that baptism has little effect. Now is the time for each of us to evaluate where we stand. We've spent almost 6 months walking through the life and the ministry of the Messiah. We've seen him come down from heaven. We've seen him live his sinless life. We've seen him die on the cross for our sins. We've seen him raised to new life. We've seen him ascend back to his heavenly throne. And last Sunday we saw him send his Holy Spirit to give birth to his kingdom. Now is the time to make sure you've truly entered that kingdom. St. John tells us again in the epistle, I saw a door opened into heaven. Jesus opens the door for us. This is heaven. We need to make sure we've walked through. We need to make sure that we have looked up to him to do that which we cannot do for ourselves. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, on this Trinity Sunday, we ask that you would place firmly before us your mighty acts of salvation. The Father loving and sending, the Son loving and dying, and the Holy Spirit loving and filling with life. Let your saving work not simply be a glorious vision to see. Let it not be an intellectual truth to affirm, but by the working of your life-giving Spirit, make it for each of us the object of a true and saving faith, that we might pass through the open door into the kingdom of heaven, through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.